So my preference is not to preach from here. I have a hard time standing still, so I will do my best to stay put. And I realize you probably don't much care about that one way or the other, but I'm just letting you know I don't particularly like to stay put. So again, happy Mother's Day for anyone who's had a mother. You're right, Father Terry. I need a lot of work. You know, I don't want to focus so much on that, but I do want to say something about that. Even though that's a cultural thing, there's something wonderful about celebrating the notion of the sacredness of what it means to be a mom and what's involved with that. And given the fact that we are at a time to which we want to celebrate the sacredness of life from the moment of conception to the moment of the grave is to talk about a secular notion of honoring our moms, but also just honoring the whole notion of motherhood and how tremendous that is. And I realize that maybe all of you possibly have had a good experience with your moms. Because I know that is part and parcel of some people's journey, is either their mom wasn't present or there was other circumstances surrounding their birth or whatever, that is something that is still maybe an area of woundedness or an area that one has just chosen to kind of work through. But be that as it may, we celebrate the fact of the gift of life. In my own life, I attribute my mom as having, in many ways, saved my life, because she was an individual. When I would come into the house doing a variety of things, she oftentimes would be sitting in her chair praying, and so I always remembered that. And I remember years later, when I got into college, she had told me that for many, many years she had just prayed that I would come to know the Lord, and prayer was answered. So my dad was a good man, but he wasn't the spiritual head of the home. That just wasn't part of who he was. It was my mom was the one who was the grounding of that. I know at the same time all families have things that they work through. I know in my own life, the other side of that is my mom used to tell me that I really wasn't born, that I was hatched from an egg. And my brother used to accuse my mom of being a bat lady. He said that when she sent us to bed, that she would hang upside down from the ceiling. We had issues. So I don't really want to go into that at this moment, but at any rate. So right now we are in a window. And that window started last Thursday and will end not today, but next Sunday. This window is called liturgically the Ascension, when Jesus ascended. And so we remembered that on this last Thursday. And now this 9 days until the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, where Jesus instructed the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait until that power from on high is to come upon them. And we know that it was 9 days because we see that in the text of the scripture. But when Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait, they didn't know for sure how long it was going to be. But they went, and 9 days later, the Holy Spirit comes. So I just wanted to talk for a few moments about the Ascension. And this is I suppose, a bit of a teaching, and I hope that it blesses you. I think that it is important that we understand aspects of our faith, and over the years I have seen that there are some who have a little bit of lack in regards to understanding of aspects of their faith, and so I hope this will bless you a bit. So what I wanted to do was to read a couple of, so bear with me, just a couple of brief statements in regards to theological reflections upon, believe it or not, beginning with the incarnation before I get to the ascension. So remember that the incarnation is Jesus taking on the fullness of our humanity. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. The motive for the incarnation was a manifestation of divine glory. What he, Jesus, was, he continued to be. What he was not, he took to himself. And everything he assumed into himself, he redeemed. So that was from one of the Eastern doctors, fathers of the church. So to go back and to restate that. While Jesus remained who he was, he took into himself everything that he was not. And everything that he took into himself that he was not, he redeemed. Hallelujah. That's our humanity. Okay? So why did God assume our common humanity? The sole purpose of Christ's incarnation was our redemption. The fall, meaning the first sin, the Garden of Eden, is a condition of the incarnation. The motive for the incarnation was compassion for the misery of humanity. The great African doctor, St. Augustine, said that life is one trial after another, after another, after another. The Christian mystic, St. John of the Cross, said, life is full of misery. See, we hear that, and obviously it doesn't generate all kinds of warm, fuzzy feelings. But we look at a fallen world and say that life has an aspect of being a trial after a trial after a trial, and there's an aspect of life that is caught into misery. And we look at the incarnation and say, Jesus took on the fullness of our humanity to redeem it, to take it into himself. To take on the fullness of the trials, the fullness of the misery that humanity can experience. And that doesn't mean that any of you are experiencing that at this moment. Maybe some of you are. Maybe some of you are. You find yourself in a difficult place. Maybe others of you, you're in a fine place. First, it must be noted that Jesus' humanity was entirely ordinary. Everything that we as human beings experienced in the normal course of being human, Jesus also experienced, sin excepted. Christ was tempted in everything. So when we say that Christ was tempted in everything, that means everything. See, you haven't been tempted in everything. You may have been tempted in a lot of things, but you haven't been tempted in everything. Christ was tempted in everything. And let's just say for the sake of argument, in your life, from time to time, you may find yourself struggling with different kinds of temptations versus others. For some, it may be envy, others greed, others lust, others anger. Some, it may be sloth or gluttony. You know, that litany of those seven deadly sins that a person may find themselves seemingly more vulnerable in some areas versus other areas. But Christ was tempted in all of those. Every single aspect that a human being can be riddled with, the intrusive thoughts and the alluring and all that, Christ was tempted in everything and yet did not enter into sinfulness. So every single thing that humanity struggles with, Christ went through that. And I know that you've heard this to do with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And if you've ever heard any, and this is what I'm saying, I'm sure you've heard, if you've ever heard anybody say, well, I know what that thorn in the flesh was, and then they go to tell you what it was, nobody knows what it was. Nobody knows what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And the reason for that is if we knew what that was, then we could look at that and say, okay, Paul had to struggle with that, but he doesn't have my struggle. See, if he had my struggle, then it would be different because my struggle is more intense than that. Christ was tempted in everything, everything. And so the Lord says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm with you. So God participated in our ambiguous, sin-drenched human condition, yet without sin. Didn't this all this make you feel good? The teaching of the suffering of the incarnate Lord is utterly distinctive of Christianity. It is not to be found except prefiguratively in Judaism and absolutely not in Islam. Hinduism and Buddhism are inclined to find the notion of the suffering and dying incarnate God rather impossible and, quite frankly, disgusting. So we have what's called the incarnation. It's called the scandal of particularity. Jesus is more like us by living in a particular time and place. Jesus would have been less like us if he had spent his earthly ministry in all times and places. This is the part by what is meant by the phrase, the scandal of particularity, that God comes to us in a special time when the hour had come, and a special place, the Holy Land, to a specific woman birthing a particular child, yet in that bestows significance upon all other times and places. What therefore makes God's coming scandalous is that it is particular to a time and place. What makes it revelation is that it bestows significance upon all other times and places. God is sovereign, right? He's immutable, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. We're none of those. We have limited sovereignty. We have a limited degree of sovereignty. You didn't pick your ethnicity. You didn't pick your gender. You didn't pick where you would be born, and you didn't pick when you would be born. That was all God's choice, his sovereign choice. You were born at a particular time, in a particular place, with a particular gender and a particular ethnicity, which was not your choosing. That was his choosing. And so the scandal of particularity is the fact that Jesus enters into time, and he takes a fullness of what humanity is, of what it was, of what it will be, of what it is. And everything that he's not, he takes into himself and he redeems it. And that redemption is that he takes and transforms it and heals it. And gives us this sense of tremendous hope, recognizing that we have not been abandoned. And so when we look at our particular time, our particular place, our limitations, see, the wonder, one of the many wonders of Christianity is when you walk through that door here this morning, if you are a baptized Christian, you walk in and you can look around at people and say, it doesn't matter my color, it doesn't matter my education, my economic background, it doesn't matter my ethnicity, it doesn't matter any of that. I look around and I think these are brothers and sisters in Christ and we are absolutely equal. Amen. Absolutely equal, completely equal before the Lord. In Christ, there is no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek. All are one in Christ, redeemed. And so that scandal of particularity is Jesus comes in. I mean, when you look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we can understand why the Sadducees would have been upset with Jesus, because they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and demons. But the Pharisees did. The Pharisees did believe in that. And yet they had such a scandal in regards to Jesus to the extent that they were involved in the authoring of being able to crucify him. Because he didn't come at the end of time. He came at a time in which he wasn't supposed to. It didn't fit that worldview. And isn't that how the Lord works in the lives of people today? He breaks into their lives, not a time of their choosing. It's a time of his choosing. Scandal of particularity. You know, the infamous statement again by that great African, Augustine. Oh, God, make me chaste. Just not quite yet. So if we consider... I wish I could walk away from this. If we consider the time and the place of the incarnation, in Galatians chapter 4, that's where we see that And I just wanted to read that to you very quickly. It's verses 4 through 7. It says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And remember my sharing this with you, that technically speaking, there are no daughters. There are only sons, technically speaking. Because everyone in Christ becomes a firstborn son. And what does a firstborn son get? Everything. Everything. There are also, technically speaking, there are no grooms. There are only brides. So see, whether you are a male or female, technically speaking, you are a firstborn son. Whether you are male or female, technically speaking, you are a bride. That's who we are in Christ. And so if there's any way that I could illustrate what Galatians says, that in a particular time, the Lord entered into human history, it would be like, if you could imagine, and I'm taking a lot of literary license with this, if you could imagine Jesus with the Father saying, now? 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 And the Father finally saying, now. And I don't know how else best to do this, and this may look a little hokey, but I don't know how else to do this. Be like this.
What's the great Christological hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11? It's called the great, great Christological hymn. Jesus laid down his divinity. He laid down his divinity. He took it off. And he ran into human history. And to imagine that Jesus is saying, now, Father, now, now. And the Father says, now. And Jesus empties himself of his divinity and takes on the fullness of humanity, the misery and the trial and the struggle, all the questions, he takes it on, the fullness of our humanity, laying aside his divinity. That's the incarnation, right? That's the beauty and the wonder of the incarnation, to imagine Jesus emptying himself and taking on the fullness of everything that you have ever experienced. All of your hopes, your dreams, your successes, your failures, your falling flat on your face, your mistakes, the times that maybe you've dealt with doubt or confusion or fear, all of that. He took it all on. He's been tempted in every way. I mean, that's good news, right? Amen. It's good news when you think he laid it down. He laid it down before the Father and he ran. And then we go to that great passage in Hebrews where it says, despising the shame. What did he do? Despising the shame of the what? The cross. So you get this image of Jesus running from heaven to take on the fullness of humanity and running to the cross to fulfill what he's been called to do in a particular time for you, for me. I think that's pretty cool.
know that he'd lay all that down. And to know that in his humanity did not pre-exist. Just like yours didn't. And see, I know that there are Christians who sometimes walk around and they think, well, you know, I must have existed as a spirit somewhere up there. And honestly, there are some Christians who kind of wrestle with that a little bit. It's a heresy. You didn't pre-exist. Before you were born, however old you are, that's when you came to be. Not one moment before that. Did you get that one?
Yes.
Despite what Warren Beatty's sister, can't think of her name, Shirley MacLaine, yeah, despite the notion that you've lived other lives, no, you haven't. So now we're getting to the ascension. So Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to leave and he's going to go prepare a place for them and then come back and take them with him. Where's the first place that he was going to go? That's the first place he went. When he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that's where he went first. See, whenever we hear that passage in John 14, we always think Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place so that when you die, he's going to come back and take you to be with him. Okay, that can be part of the understanding of that, but that's not the first place. The first place he went was here to redeem you. That's where he went to take you to himself, because the scriptures say you were crucified with Christ. It's really important that you grasp that when we consider the ascension. Not to be dramatic or anything. The ascension, it is recalled in all four Gospels, again in Acts, in Paul, 1 Peter, and Revelation. It is in all the creeds. First, Jesus is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Jesus, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. What does that mean? That your flesh is in heaven. Your flesh right now is in heaven. What does that mean? Where are you seated? I didn't make it up. And see, if you start to grasp some of this stuff, all of a sudden, there's a few things that can start to click as to how I'm to live out my Christian life, knowing who I am, what's been done for me, where I'm seated. Third, that Jesus sends us his Spirit as a counterpledge by whose power we seek what is above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God and not things that are on earth. The ascension begins on earth and ends in heaven. It begins in the presence of the disciples and ends in the presence of the Father. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, it says that Jesus took his seat at the right hand of the Father. So if I had another chair here, I just don't want to drag another chair over right now. So Jesus ascends into heaven. He fulfilled what he was sent to do, right?
Yes.
The incarnation, the paschal mystery, the life, death, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, then his appearing to the disciples, then his ascension, and it says, then he went and he seated himself at the right side of the Father
So Jesus obviously must be up there in a lounge chair, kicking back, maybe with chips and salsa, maybe with a Corona and a little bit of lime, maybe with a soda, maybe with his remote. And just looking down there and kind of going, well, we'll see how they're doing. Is that what he's doing?
No.
Well, what is he doing?
Making intercession for us.
Making intercession. What did you say?
Making intercession for us. No.
Don't you like that?
He's making intercession for us.
Right? He's not just up there saying, I think it was Father Mike that said this, Father Mike Pichello. He's just not up there saying, get to work. It's called Christ's session. Him sitting at the right hand of the Father is called the session of Christ. He ascends. He takes his seat. It's called the session. Christ's session, or sitting at the right hand of God, means that Christ governs in the kingdom of power, grace, and glory, and reigns eternally, has dominion over all things. To sit on the right hand of the Father means to participate fully in God's majesty imparted through exaltation. Christ governs without coercion. Christ guides by his word. Christ guards by his spirit. So what is Jesus doing for all of our lives right now? He's governing us, but not by coercion. He's guiding us by his word and all the ways in which his word is manifested. And he is guarding us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which we are about to celebrate in just a few days, the coming of Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost confirmed the truth of the ascension and began the new era of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to just kind of conclude with a couple of things. The gospel we have today, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, in my own personal life has become one of my favorite passages. You know how many times that I have said, and I will continue to say, that somewhere along the line, hopefully it clicks for us to say, Jesus, please invite me into your life. I no longer want you to invite you into mine. And if we look at those verses, 20 to 26, do you hear what Jesus is saying to the Father? He's saying, Father, this is our story. And I pray that where I am, they will also be. And they will realize that as I am in you, so they can be in us. That where we are, they will also be. It's talking about union. Jesus is saying more than anything, he wants that union with you and that union with the Father. And it's as though when you're looking and listening to this prayer, I have to wonder, did the disciples, were they just all of a sudden, did Jesus just go on to one of these mystical things and he just started praying and they're listening to him, and did they look at one another and say, listen to what he's praying for. Listen to how he's praying. Because it was that moment where he's bearing his heart before the Father and saying, this is what it's all about. This is what it's for. This is my story. This is a story I want to invite every single one of them into. This union. And regardless of how it is that they live out their pilgrimage, this is the most important thing that I desire for them. More than anything else. And see, as I've said, when we continue to want to invite him into our story, we keep thinking our story is kind of important. And it's not that it's not significant to him, but all of a sudden we realize his story is so much more significant because of what he wants. Because he chose to give each of us life at a particular time, a particular moment, with a particular purpose. But that ultimate goal is that union with him, and that's what he prays for. And so it's like he's up there waiting and saying, oh, Father, can I come again? I mean, isn't that what we what we continue to pray, even when we pray the Our Father? And isn't that what we say every Eucharist? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Jesus is up there again saying, now? Is it now? Is it now? Because of the fullness of union that he desires with his children, his sons and daughters. And what happens if this love affair that the Lord has with us, if this love affair begins to become more and more real, and we begin to hear that prayer of Jesus and saying, he's praying that for me. He's praying that for you. That's what he wants. And I think the best way to understand that passage is to go to the Song of Solomon. I think as you look and enter into the Song of Solomon, you begin to see this whole notion of this Shulamite getting drawn more and more and more into the mystery. And, you know, Archbishop Jones talks about this so much. But one of the scenes there, he talks about who is this person in the wilderness? And then at the end it says, who is this person coming out of the wilderness leaning on their beloved? And it's a talking about this whole journey is us getting to the point that we find ourselves being so transformed by his love and his desire, what he has for us, that we find ourselves more and more leaning on him. You know, in Africa, one of the things that is a fairly common thing that happens, and I know that Father Don can attest to this, and probably Father Terry, men hold hands. See, in our culture, if you see men holding hands, we go to a whole different place. But there are several times in Africa where I was walking and one of the men would come up and just take my hand. One of the bishops took my hand and he walked me over to an individual to pray for. And you know, part of the whole notion of holding hands, one of the things that comes out of that is they learn to lean on one another because they don't know what's coming next. And so they learn to lean on one another. And so the whole notion of men holding hands is this notion of tremendous friendship and fellowship and dependence and harmony. And this kind of a love that gets intertwined. And there's nothing scandalous about it. And to think that Jesus is praying this prayer, I know they're going to go in the wilderness. I know this world is a difficult place. But what I want to do is take them by the hand and so they can lean on me. When we come out of the wilderness, people are going to look and go, wow, you are completely different. From when I first saw you and where you are now, it's like night and day. You've learned to lean on your beloved, and look what he's done. That is amazing. It's amazing transformation. You're not anything like you were before. And the things that you wrestle with more than anything is, oh, may the only debt I ever have is loving someone more. Loving your people more. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Owe no debt except loving more. That's the debt that we continue to say, that's where I want to be. That's where he's taking me. And so we are waiting for that Holy Spirit to come upon us. Amen. So I know that we are doing a little bit of the, I think it's John Locke, tabula rasa, blank slate today. That didn't go over very well either, did it? Meaning there weren't a lot of words up there, you just kind of had to imagine. So we would normally do the creed, it would be fitting, but I don't know if we can get the creed up there. Peace of the Lord be always with you. Please stand as we proclaim the creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit.
Spirit,